We are going to follow the theme that we started for today. And in most of our studies, we were in this theme of judgment, right? And 2 Kings chapter 17, I believe, is where you were. But for our time, we're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So if you'd like to go ahead and turn there, feel free to do so, okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, the text is on the wall. And you can follow along there, or those are your two areas, I guess, for this morning. But as always, we kind of like to talk before we begin. So the title of this thought today is The Judgment of God. The Judgment of God. And this is one of those themes that really doesn't get talked about a whole lot, you know, especially outside the church. So when you think about God and the circle of influence that you have outside of here with people that don't believe, most people say that God is a God of what? He's a God of love, and he's this God of acceptance, and he's this God that takes us as we are. And there's never any mention outside, really, of the Christian circles of this God of justice or this judgment of God. And so he's got all these great attributes, right? We talk about love, we talk about grace, we talk about mercy. But in this is also this thing of his justice, and we talked through that a little bit last week. And what's amazing to me is that all of these characteristics all complement one another, right? I mean, God's justice does not cancel out his love or his grace or his mercy or his peace. Okay, and this is the only religion on the planet. Christianity is the only religion on the planet where that is true of that God. Other religions have a deity that they believe in. Islam believes in the God Allah. But for God, for Allah to kind of remove their sin or their bad things, then he has to kind of sweep it under the rug and act like it didn't happen. And so what he does is he relents his justice so he can show forgiveness. All right? That's not our God. Our God is fully love, fully grace, peace, hope, mercy, all these things. And he's also fully this God of judgment or this God of justice. And so we're going to work through trying to find the unity between these characteristics of God and how that relates to us here this morning. So there's almost 365 references in the Bible to mercy. Okay? So you think, how can justice and mercy coexist? Almost 365 references. So how many days are there in a year? 365. So the author of Lamentations was right when he said his mercy is new every morning, right? There's a newness, there's a verse, there's a connection, a place we could turn if we so choose to find this new mercy or this new grace in our time of need. So all sorts are there in the Old Testament, New Testament examples of God's mercy. But it also says that God is this just God. And here's a couple verses that we want to highlight. Isaiah 45, 21. These two are not on the wall. But Isaiah 45, 21 says, "There is no other God besides me. I am a just God and a Savior. No other gods besides me. I am a," what was the next word? Do you remember? "I am a just God and I'm a Savior." Deuteronomy 32, 4 says, "He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just." All his ways are just. "A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." And so God is both mercy, God is both grace and justice. Okay? And so how do these both coexist together? Right? Maybe for you children in here today, maybe you think it this way. Can your parents discipline you when you do something wrong and still love you at the same time? Is that a reality? Can you get in trouble for doing something and mom and dad still love you? Yes, okay? And so we've got justice, which deserves or demands that something be paid for, and at the same time we've got love. Now our world would say you've got to have one or the other. They cancel each other out. But in God's word, we see that both of these are yes and amen. They both agree. They both complement. They both work together. And so how this works is this way. There's a cross that's mounted on the wall up in front of this building. Right? There are crosses all over these pews. Bunch of crosses in this room. All they are symbols to us of how this can be a reality. Okay? Now, this is not the cross that Jesus died on. It's just a symbol. It's a reminder to us that Jesus did die for us. On the cross, when Jesus died, he paid the price for our sin. Okay? And in so doing, he satisfies God's justice. And so God doesn't have to sweep it under the rug, just act like those people aren't sinning. No, he dealt with our justice, or he dealt with us justly when Jesus died on the cross. And then now he offers, through that same cross, through that same death, grace, mercy, hope, love, peace. All right? So it all coexists and it all works together. It's all complementary, and it's all in this wonderful, amazing God that we know and that we get to serve and honor. So 2 Thessalonians, where we're going to be, and we're going to look at Paul writing to these people, trying to encourage them about this just God. Okay, so he's writing them initially. His first letter was to encourage them, you know, stay true, don't lose heart, keep pressing on for the Lord. And then he follows up with this second letter, which was to correct some false teaching that had to do with the return of Jesus. And so what had happened is this. People thought Jesus' return was like today. And so what they took in mind was, I'm not going to work anymore. I'm not going to serve the Lord anymore. I'm just kind of sitting in my lazy boy waiting for Jesus to come. So the equivalent today would be you and I. It's going to be nice out today. So we're going to go set up our lawn chairs, and we're going to grill burgers, and we're going to grill steaks, and we're going to do that day after day after day until Jesus comes, because he's coming back and there's no reason for us to work. Does that sound good? All right, so there's part of that sounds good, but that's not biblical. That's not accurate. And so Paul was trying to correct them. He's coming back, but that doesn't mean that you relent your work, right? We want him to find us working. We want him to find us serving. We want him to find us worshiping, praising, actively pursuing him. And so he was writing to correct some of this false teaching. And right in the midst of this, he's going to talk to them about this God of justice, this just God. So if you've got your Bibles, let's go here. 2 Thessalonians, we're going to be in chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 10, through verse 10. Verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you read Paul's letters, they're all pretty much the similar right up front, right? He's always extending grace and peace. And so sometimes we feel like we've got to come up with a new way to say the same thing. And Paul doesn't do that. He just over and over, it's just simple. It's the gospel truth. This is what's needed. We don't need to pretty it up. Just keep it simple and straightforward. And so to get to peace with God, we first must receive grace from God. And so he says grace first, and then he follows it with peace. Always grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. All right, so here it is today. I want to work through this text as it relates to this just God or the judgment of God. And we see Paul calls out to these believers that we serve a God, and you know a God, you believe in a God who is a just God. And so what's it mean that he is just? What does that look like then? What's it look like for you and I today? Three things we'll highlight as we progress through this message, all right? So the first is this. God in his judgment, he is always right. God in his judgment is always right. I almost titled this message today, The Right Judgment of God, but I didn't, because that to me kind of insinuates that there could be a wrong judgment of God. And so what we're just trying to make clear here initially is this real simple thought that God is always, always right in his judgments, always right with his justice. And so that's a pretty common phrase that we know here as a church, but let's consider the context. All right, think about the people that Paul's writing to and what they're going through. So they are persevering through great persecution, and they are enduring through all sorts of trials. So if you walk in here today and you've got a heavy load on your shoulders, and I look at you and say, and God is a just God, what are you thinking? All right, you may think that you deserve it, right? Or you may think, this can't be just, this can't be right, what I'm dealing with, what I'm going through. And Paul is writing to encourage them that what you're dealing with is right. It's a right judgment from God. It's right justice from God for you in your life. And he makes this clear as he frames it in verse 5. So let's go back to verse 5, 2 Thessalonians verse 1. Paul writes and says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is what? right. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And so he's trying to make clear here that what you're currently experiencing is favorable. It's actually an advantage. It's actually working on your behalf. It's good. And though you may think it stinks, Paul says it's just. And God's justice is always right. And so how he counters that is with the previous verses. See what was going on there? Their faith was growing. And as their faith in God increased, their faith in the return of Jesus Christ increased, so did their love for other people. And so lots of good things going on, right? My faith is increasing. My love for other people is increasing. My patience is increasing as I'm persevering through persecution, as I'm enduring these struggles. And so he highlights a few good things here, saying, even though you are suffering, these things are working on your behalf. It's there for your good. And so for their suffering, and it's the same for you and I today, suffering tends to create in a believer a deeper dependency on God. Right? When you're having a hard day, you tend to think more about, hey, I need to pray. When somebody comes to you and they've got a burden, what do you tend to do? The same thing I do. You tend to take that to the Lord because a lot of times we can't fix it. And so they're being persecuted. They're enduring all sorts of trials, and it is pressing them towards God. It's increasing their dependency upon him, which in turn increased their faith. And as their faith increased, so did their love for one another. So here's what you have to consider. God, in his judgment, allows things for our good. And all sorts of verses support that. There are many Bible stories that help us see that clearly. But right here, Paul says, whatever God is allowing is right. His judgment over your life, his judgment in your life is right. Now, for you and I, it's no different, okay? Our circumstances are different. I don't know that we're being persecuted the way that they were being persecuted. Our trials are probably not the same. And so we may differ in those ways. But the process for you and I is the same. God often allows us to suffer, to experience hardships that will in turn strengthen our faith, develop our character, encourage our hope so that we can walk out people who are bold, living for God, even in the face of adversity. And we see Paul write this elsewhere in Romans chapter 5. And so let's read this. Romans 5, verse 3 and 4 says, not only so, so we're going to glory in God. We're going to glory in the cross. We're going to glory in the purchase on our behalf. But not only that, we also glory in our, what's the word? In our sufferings. We also glory in our sufferings. We also find that there is a reason to rejoice. There is good going on in these sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, verse 4. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And so here he's trying to make clear that your suffering is working for you. It's good. And we may say, no, it's not. God, relieve me of this struggle. But the just and right judgments of God are doing something beneficial. And so don't write it off. Don't dismiss it as though I can't go through this. We need to look at it and go, this is right. I may not understand why it's happening. I don't feel like I deserve it. I wish it would happen a different way, but I'm trusting the Lord in this. It's going to increase our dependency, increase our faith, increase our love for one another, and the result is our character is being developed and God is the one being honored. So whatever you find yourself currently going through, just rest there. God's judgments are right. God's judgments are right. He hasn't overlooked you. He hasn't let something in your life by mistake. It's there for his glory, and it's there always to work as our good as well. So one thing that God shares with us in his judgment is that they are always right. Something else we're going to see here, secondly, in God's judgment, God in his judgment, he's going to repay those who have not believed in him. God is going to repay those who have not believed in him. And here God's going to draw a very distinct line in the sand. So in our text, we see there are believers, they're being troubled, and they're being persecuted by people that don't believe. Right? And so you've got believers and you've got unbelievers. You've got those who are experiencing all sorts of heartache and you've got those who are bringing the grief. And so God's going to make his judgment clear. And let's read this here in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians verse 6 of chapter 1. Once again, it says, God is just and he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. God is just, and he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. So what does that well up in you? Does that make you kind of underneath go, yeah, get them, God? All right, our role is always to extend grace and to be mercy as God and Christ has been merciful and forgiving towards us. But what God says is, I will deal with that. I will deal with their persecution. I will deal with the heartache that they're bringing. I will deal with these things that have created your suffering. God is righting all these wrongs in our life in the world of a believer. And so he says, I'm just and I will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Let's read verse 8 of that same chapter. Paul writes and says, He, God, will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And let's partner that with Romans 12:19. It says, Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And so God is this one who's going to get the vengeance. He's the God who's going to bring the righteous judgment, and he will. Okay? He's done it in some ways in people's lives here, but he always will do it, especially when Jesus returns. And that's the highlight of this text here this morning. Now, something that's interesting to note here is this. Typically, we think of three groups of people. We think of people that don't believe in God who are evil and who are performing all sorts of evil deeds on this globe. And so we've got terrorists who are treating people terribly. We've got people who are breaking up marriages. We've got people who are robbing, committing all sorts of crimes, all sorts of things. We think there's people that don't believe in God and they're performing evil. Then there's this group of people we think of who are, they don't believe in God, but they're kind of good, right? So they're not really bringing persecution on us, but they just don't believe in God. Sometimes we say things like, if they just would believe Jesus, they'd make a great Christian, right? Like they're already actively following the Lord, all they have to do is profess or something like that. I don't know, that's a weird idea. But so you've got those who don't believe who are evil, those who don't believe who are good, and those who do believe and are trying to obey. Right? Sometimes, at least in my mind, that's how I view people. That's how I think of people. God draws a line here in the sand, and he says he's going to bring trouble on those who do not know him and on those who do not obey his gospel. And so that covers whom? That definitely covers those who don't believe and who are performing evil, but it also covers those who don't know him and who are what we would call essentially good by the world's standards. All right? They're not out committing crimes. They're trying to be a good neighbor. They work hard. They're trying to be a good parent to whatever, work in our communities, be a good citizen of this country, things of this nature. But here we see God's going to repay them. God's going to repay them for their evil. What's their evil? All right, it's their sin, and there's this one sin that God deals with primarily, and it is the sin of unbelief. The only difference on this side of the line and this side of the line is I believe in God and I receive Jesus. I don't believe in God and I reject Jesus. And for those who believe, he's going to relieve, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Those who don't believe, he's going to repay. He's going to bring trouble on them. He's going to bring to them grief. Now, there's a gentleman by the name of H.A. Ironside. Have you heard of H.A. Ironside? Mr. Ironside lived like the late 1800s, about through 1950. Passed away, I believe, in 1951. This was a young man, or he was a man who at a young age really caught just a glimpse of God, loved the Lord, on fire for the Lord, wanted to be into this evangelist for the Lord. So at age 11, he's out in California. He gets a few friends from his neighborhood to sew together some potato sacks, some burlap sacks, and they make this tent. Okay? I guess like a tent revival kind of thing. And so it would hold about 100 people that they could protect from the weather under this tent. Now, 11 years old, this guy is looking for someone to lead this, what he was calling a Bible study. They didn't have a Bible study there, and so he was trying to build that. And so you know who starts teaching? 11 years old? H.A. Ironside. And so he's leading this neighborhood Bible study for all these people, just passionate about the Lord. And so he goes on to, he only graduates 8th grade, and then he's going to go on and just really serve the Lord wholeheartedly, okay? He's one of these guys that he's written all sorts of tracts that are still in use today. He pastored Moody Church in Chicago for like 23 years, 24 years, something like that. And he's been featured all over the world as this guest speaker, I mean, speaking thousands of sermons and messages per year. Anyway, he had this story that he told. One of the things about Mr. Ironside, they said, was he was a great dinner guest. Because, well, for one reason, he ate faster than anybody else at the table. He ate more than anybody else around the table, but he did so he could start telling his stories. And they said when he told his stories, he just had this way of captivating your mind. And so here's one story, true story, that he shared with people sitting around that table. He tells the story of a young Christian woman who had been brought up in a Christian home, a girl, and she had been taught the truth about who God is, who Jesus is, and she had been taught the truth about she's a sinner in need of a Savior, and she had been told that she needs to repent of her sin and turn and follow Jesus. And all she ever did was push back and push back and push back. And so she had this believing mother who prayed for her and persistently talked to her about, you need to repent of your sin and you need to give your life to the Lord and you need to move away from this crowd of people that you're following. She kind of was drawn to those who are wild. And so she spent her life really pursuing the temporary, chasing things that just weren't going to matter. And anytime the mother had an opportunity, she would talk to her daughter about repenting or about turning to the Lord. Well, finally, this girl was caught by an illness. And they took her to a doctor, and the doctors tried everything they could, but really they got to a point where they said, it's pretty obvious, there's nothing else that we can do for you. There's not going to be a recovery here. You're just staring death in the face. So, Mom, you need to take your daughter home and care for her until she dies. And so the mom does, and she takes her home, and she continues to pray over her daughter and talk to her daughter about repenting of your sin, and there is a God who loves you, and he will forgive you. And the daughter continued just to be hard-hearted and stubborn and rebellious. And the mom recounts one night, the daughter woke up just in panic. And she said she looked terrified. And she called out to her mom, 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 Mom. So she wakes her mom up and she says, Mom, what is Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9? What is Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9? The mom says, I don't know. What are you talking about? What do you mean, dear? And she replied, she had this dream, vivid dream, like there was a presence in her room who was solemnly speaking over her, read Ezekiel 7, 8, 9. And so the mom couldn't remember it. I couldn't either. Can anybody call it? Maybe you can. So the mom goes to get a Bible, and as she sits down and she opens it and she reads it before she shares it with her daughter, and as she reads it, her heart sinks, and she reads this aloud to her little dying girl. It's God speaking. He says, I'm about to pour out my wrath on you. This is Ezekiel 7, 8, 9. I'm about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct, and I will repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity. I will not spare you. I will repay you for your conduct and for the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes you. Can you imagine being the mother reading that to your daughter? And the mother said, my daughter just was horrified, just terrorized, and she laid her head down on her pillow, and she passed away. And so we see here, God demonstrates grace. I'm going to extend it, but there's going to come a point where there's judgment. And when that judgment comes, there's no turning back. Right? It's not just evil people. It's not just terrorists. It's not just those who perform crimes. Anybody that doesn't believe in Jesus will be repaid for their sin, the sin of unbelief. And so we've got this God in his judgment who says, I do all things right. I'm going to repay those who not only trouble you, I'm going to repay those who don't believe in me and don't obey the gospel. But then third here he says, God in his judgment will relieve those who will believe in him from their suffering and trials. God's going to relieve those who believe in him from their suffering and their trials. And so, yes, we see Paul here really trying to encourage these people. They're being persecuted and they're persevering. They're enduring all sorts of trials, and yet they press on. And so what Paul's really writing here, in my paraphrase, is, hey, there's a light at the end of this tunnel. There is a light at the end of this tunnel. Have you ever needed to hear that? You've been struggling through something, whatever it was, and you just felt like that was your whole world and it's never going to get any better and I don't know how this could ever be rectified or fixed. And sometimes we need somebody to come along and say, this isn't all there is to life. This moment will pass. And yes, it's going to work in you and it's going to be a struggle and it will break your heart, but remember, that's working for some good in you, but also God's going to relieve your burden. He's going to relieve your suffering and your trial. Let's read this again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Verse 7 says, God is just, and he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and he will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And so listen, this should really boost our faith. This should be something that creates boldness and strength and confidence and just assurance in us as Christians, because the truth of the matter is we are experiencing suffering and trials. Okay? Some of our suffering may be because of we're believers, and some of it may just be because of sin in this world. Okay? And so I don't know every element of your life right now, but there may be something that you're trying to endure as a Christian, and you're just struggling. It's a trial. Or maybe you're persevering as a Christian because you're being persecuted. Listen, if you don't think you're being persecuted, you are. You just don't know it. Right? In this country, we're pretty much marginalized today. So if you watch any news, if you listen to anybody who talks about the Christians other than Christians, most people say that the world would be better off, especially this country, if the Christians didn't exist. And so if we could get you to stop believing what you believe and just kind of come on board with this new way of thinking, then this world would be a much better place, and we could press on much further, quicker, and it would just be more beneficial for everybody. So here's the truth of the matter. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you believe in the Word of God, in this country currently, by those who don't believe, you're viewed as a bigot and you're viewed as a hater. And even recently, we've heard that we are as ruthless as modern-day terrorists. Today's Christians are just as despicable, just as evil, and Christians really of all history, they've always demonstrated that they hate people. Right? And this comes from some of our top officials leading our land. And so you think you're not being marginalized, you are. Right? Your voice really isn't being heard unless the Spirit's active. What we're being told is that our opinions are old, they don't matter, and we need to kind of be quiet or change. And so what God is writing here, he's saying, listen, you're persecuted and you're going to suffer as the result of that, and this may grow worse and worse, only God knows, but the promise is I'm going to relieve that. I'm going to relieve your suffering, and I'm going to relieve your burden, and I'm going to relieve you of your trials. And the picture here is when Jesus returns, right? We talked about it, or we sang about it this morning, the last verse of My Chains Are Gone. This world will soon dissolve like snow, right? There's a day coming where God's going to right all these wrongs. The line will be drawn, and he's going to say, these are sheep, and they're distinguished because they believe, not their good works. And these are goats, and they're distinguished because they don't believe, right? And this is where they will part ways forever. There will be those who will enter into his presence and forever enjoy this bliss of heaven where we are eternally relieved, never to die again. And then there are those that our text says will be separated from God forever, where they were always dying but never dead. Always dying but never dead. What a horrible thought. Always separated from God. All sorts of ways the Bible describes it, where we will forever be weeping, where we will forever be gnashing our teeth, where we will forever be in torment in these flames, where we will forever be eaten, or where we will be experiencing great heartache. All right? I keep saying we. I hope that's not we. Right? I want to be on this side of the line. Right? That's where we are, that's where we're planning to be, and that's where we can be assured that we are if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul writes here to tell these people what you're going through is for your good. And God's going to repay those who trouble you and those who don't believe, but he's going to relieve you as well, right? So knowing that relief is coming, that should kind of cause us to press on a little bit harder. Don't you think so? I mean, if you're running a race and you're here and the finish line is those two double doors, you know what people usually do at the end of the race? They spread it out, right? So you may not be able to see the finish line, but when you come up over the hill and there it is, it's all on. Or maybe you're looking for a water station and you're running, and when you get, you see a water station, you run a little harder and you want to get there and get refreshed because you know there's relief coming. It's the same thing here. Paul was reminding them, you're struggling, you're suffering, you're being persecuted, you're enduring all sorts of trials, but relief is coming. There is a light at the end of this tunnel, so press on. Don't lose heart. Don't quit. You will one day experience the relief from your struggle. He writes elsewhere, here are some of the reasons behind this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and Romans 8. Let's read 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 and 17. Paul writes to these believers and says, therefore, do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Right? We've talked through this before, but when's the last time you've referred to your heartache and your struggle as light? Right? When we talk about a burden, we don't really say my burden is light. We think about it weighing us down, about it being a real, just a heaviness. And here Paul says, in comparison to what will be revealed, the glory that's coming, this is just light. And it's not just light, it's for how long? Well, our bliss is forever. Our burden is just, he says, momentary. It's just momentary. It's just this little portion of your life compared to eternity. So when you think about it, this is my persecution. I'm going to endure it this long. And I'm going to press on for this long, and then it's going to be relieved. And I'll forever just be able to enjoy the Lord, and I'll no longer be burdened down with these struggles. And so he says it's light and it's momentary. Then listen to what he says to Romans 8 about these sufferings. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so what I tried to do here was come up with a way to compare this. And it took a few minutes for this verse to click with me. All right, so there's what I was doing. I was thinking, we could go outside here and we could go play on the church playground. Now, I know most of you in here could care less. All right, but our children would probably like that. Right? So we could say, hey, we're going to send you on an all-expense trip to the church playground, or we're going to send you on an all-expense paid trip to Disney World. Is there a difference? Yes. Or we're going to send you on an all-expense paid trip to your home for a week vacation. Or we're going to send you on your paid vacation for a week wherever you choose to go on the planet. Everything included. Okay? One's better than the other, right? And would you rather have a $2 Matchbox car or a $42,000 car? Which is it? I think we'd take the car. I'm taking your car, okay? You can walk out of here with a little box if you want a little trinket. I want the real deal. I want the real thing. And so what Paul writes here, and it finally clicked with me, is he says, I consider our present sufferings are not what? They're not worth comparing. He said there's no comparison. So we think that's a big deal between the church playground and Disney World. That doesn't even begin to help us see what it looks like, our suffering versus the glory of eternity. You know, we think this little car would be terrible in comparison to a real car. We think this trip to our home for a week is nothing versus a trip to Hawaii or wherever we'd want to go for a week. And yet Paul writes and says there's no comparison that even begins to remotely help us see what the glory of heaven will be like compared to our suffering. And so in view of that, he says, that's why it's light. That's why it's momentary. Don't even compare it. I know you're heavy burdened. I know you feel like you're persecuted. I know you're enduring some trials, but know there's a light at the end of the tunnel. God will relieve those who believe. God will relieve those who believe. And so what we've tried to do here today, church, is look at the judgment of God in this text. God's judgment, his justice, never does away with his love, grace, mercy, peace, hope. All those things coexist, work together. They're complementary. And what we've seen that God, what he allows in our life is always right. Always right. So every struggle, every heartache, everything that you don't understand, God's judgments are right. And that's producing things in us. Don't ever forget that. That's producing in us. We read that in 2 Corinthians 4. Your light and momentary troubles are producing a weight of glory. They are working in you. They're helping you to become more like Jesus. In our text, these people, their faith was increasing. Their love for one another was increasing. Their patience was increasing so they could persevere in persecution and endure all sorts of struggles. All sorts of good things going on as the result of just the right judgments of God. So we know his judgments are right. And secondly, we know that he will repay. So it's not mine to go get revenge. Somebody steals from me, I don't need to go steal from them. Somebody's bad-mouthing me, I don't need to go around bad-mouthing them, nor do I need to go around and correct what they're saying about me. My life's my testimony. Check it out. If it matches what they say, good. If it doesn't, make your own decision, all right? Don't worry about what somebody else says. So don't worry about paying back trouble for the trouble they've caused you. Let God handle it. He says, I am the Lord. I will avenge. I will repay. You just go on pressing on. You persevere in that persecution. You endure under that struggle. And you let me be this blessing, this growth, this sign of evidence that I am at work in your life through this situation. So we've seen he's going to repay and he's also going to relieve. There's going to be a day. There's a light at the end of that tunnel where the suffering will be no more. Jesus returns and he makes every wrong right. So that's the hope here of this text. 2 Thessalonians verse 1, verses 1 through 10. Lots of good things going on in the midst of lots of bad things, just like our weeks here. But know this, there's a light at the end of this tunnel. God will repay and God will relieve.